This message was recorded July 9, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now please take your Bibles and find our place in Romans. We are in Romans, and I want you to look in chapter 7. I have made a determination that I needed an additional chapter to go in our writing, so I want to bring you a message. I think that to skip over the doctrine of sin, it was a little too much. So I wanted to try to bring you some thoughts on a subject I know quite a bit about, and that is sin. So we are still moving along, but this chapter adds a little more to what our work level is. I can't bring you everything that I have to go in the writing, but hopefully one of these days you'll be able to put your eyes upon it and then you can see the fuller development of this. I want you to look with me in Romans 7. I'm going to read the very end of this chapter because this is where we're going to end up. So I want you to look in verse 22 of Romans chapter 7. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Something is radically wrong with humanity, and that is undebatable. From the breakdown of marriages in the home to violence in the schools and on the streets, something is wrong. From deviltry and illegal drugs in the White House to alcoholism and drugs in the humblest of homes, something is wrong. From child abuse to abortion all over the world, covering the globe, something is wrong. From past wars to the present threat of war, something is wrong. From the invitational system to the entertainment method in religious houses, something is wrong. From the sinner's prayer to baptizing babies and children, something is wrong. The Bible calls the source of this problem or these problems one thing and one thing only, and that is sin. Sin is present in our minds and in our hearts and in our relationships. Jesus said in Mark 7:23, evil things, or sin, come from within and defile the man. The word for sin, hamartona, and other related words appear 173 times in the New Testament. Of those, 64 are in Paul's letters, and 48 of those appear in the book of Romans. And if you consider Hebrews a book that comes from the hand of Paul, or at least the lips of Paul, it is even more encompassing because 25 times the word sin appears there. So you add that to the 48 and you have a strong number of all the times in the Bible that is in the backdrop and the forefront of Paul's writing. In Romans, there are three particular sections or divisions that deserve careful study when you talk about sin. The doctrine of sin is set forth by Paul in his discussion in chapter 1 from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And then he gives a rather meticulous list of sin in chapter 3 from verse 10 through verse 18. And then you have the largest number of times the word sin appears, and that's in chapter 6 and chapter 7. So I want to talk about those a little bit, and I won't be able to be thorough on any of them, but I do want to talk about them. But I think it's important to understand where we came from and how this sin came to be among men. So let us think about Adam and Eve and their sin. When God created Adam and when God created Eve, He created them without sin. And for some period of time, though we know not how long, they served Him in an acceptable manner. It could have been for a day. It could have been an hour. It could have been 100 years, as we count years. We don't know what it was, but for a period of time, Adam and Eve were designed so they could serve God acceptably. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, it says that God made man upright. That word upright means straight and reliable. We are safe to say that Adam and Eve were created in innocence, but we are not allowed in the Bible to use such word as holy or righteous. Only God is holy, and God did not make man holy, and he is not righteous until righteousness came in the behalf of man. When we hear in Genesis 3 and chapter 8 that God walked in the garden, we hear the sounds of sweet fellowship. The first pair of human beings had free and unbroken communion with God. God created them with the intellect and the spirit essential for communicating and fulfilling their role. God created man under a covenant of works. We read that a little while ago. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So what you have is you have a law, thou shalt not, and you have a covenant, if you don't, I will bless you. And this law and this covenant God made them under, and this law and covenant continue to exist all the way until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, of course, we know that Adam followed his wife's leadership and fell into sin. There is a verse in Genesis 3 where it says that she desired the fruit to make her wise. And so what it means is that Adam and Eve both wanted a wisdom that was independent of God. That's what sin is. Sin is a wisdom that is independent of God. It is to say, I know what God said, but I'm going to do this. I know what the Bible states, but I am going to do this. This fall is total. That's why we speak of total depravity. It is biological. It passes from one generation to the next. That's why David said, I was shapen in iniquity. The fall is universal. Paul says in Romans 1, we'll see in a few moments, that humanity did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And this fall is inescapable. Jesus said, you will not come. And then Jesus said, you cannot come. It is inescapable. So this problem of sin is a rampant problem that is a bother to all of human culture. So with these few little thoughts, not many, I want to turn our attention to what Paul said in Romans. So I want you to go back with me, if you're in chapter 7, to the first chapter. I have three titles within the message. And it is, first of all, sin's presence among the Gentiles. I don't have time to read all the way from verse 18 to verse 32. And there are any number of messages that could be brought on this particular text, but I'm trying to cover it in just one few little minutes here. So the first thing I want you to see is that God revealed himself in verse 18 down through verse 20. So in chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest of them, for God hath showed it unto them. That's what I wanted you to see. God has showed it unto them. God has revealed himself. And you'll notice that it says, in them, see in verse 19, in them, and then unto them. When he speaks of into them, he means in the conscience. When he says unto them, this is what we generally refer to as general revelation, and largely we're talking about creation. So in them, in their conscience, and also unto them. And so if you go on into verse 20, the very last thing it says, I just want you to see, so that they are without excuse. That's the first time we see this in this section. It's going to be stated again. But God has revealed Himself in the conscience of men. So from the very beginning, it was impressed upon the conscience of Adam and those who followed him, who God is and what he is like. But we know very quickly that men rebelled against him. But that's what is being said here. And so they are without excuse. It's repeated again down in chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. And the second thing I want you to see is that even though God revealed himself from verse 21 through verse 23, God was not glorified. Because when they knew God in their conscience and in creation, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or empty in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible men and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So what we see is that indifference, so God revealed himself, but men were indifferent to it. And indifference led to ingratitude, and ignorance led to idolatry. And so there you have men who are indifferent, and they are without gratitude, and they are ignorant, and they became idolaters. And so when you go into idolatry, you have totally replaced the sovereign God with this God. Idolatry is a God that you can make of your own mind and of your own heart and of your own image. But then if you look in verse 24, God was exchanged for a lie. Look in verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed. Now there's our word. That word change means exchanged. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So they didn't change God into a lie. They exchanged God for a lie. Men would rather believe a lie than believe the truth. If you ever talk to someone about this gospel that we believe in, they would prefer, most of them, would prefer to believe a lie rather than the truth. And they would prefer to have a God that they can exchange from the truth for a lie. Now, three times we see this phrase, God gave them up. They exchanged the truth, and then in verse 26, God gave them up. So I'll read 26. It goes all the way. This last section goes to the end of 32, so I don't tend to take time to read that. But three times this phrase. So you see it in verse 24. Wherefore also God gave them up. Then in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. Then down in verse 28, God gave them over. Let me tell you what the word is here. Para didomi. And the word didomi means to give, to place. And the word para means beside, so it is to place beside. Or this word para didomi means to hand over. So it's kind of a stretch as to how it gets to that, but that is the word. It means to hand over. Now let me tell you something else about that word. Each of the three times, it is an active verb. So being an active verb means that the one who is doing the acting, and who is that? That's God. God actively and thoughtfully gave them over. He gave them over to uncleanness. He gave them over to vile affections in verse 26. He gave them over to a reprobate mind in verse 28. So very strong language that God gave them over. Not to be taken lightly, this matter of God giving them over, handing them over. Skip on down to verse 28, the word reprobate. What does that mean? God gave them over to a reprobate mind. All right, let me give you another Greek word. So that means you do what? You look up. There you go. That word is the word eidokimos, eidokimos. And you hear the word a on the front of it, and so that means a negative. a dokimos. Dokimos means to test or to prove, and to prove true. So to prove true or to prove untrue. So you put the A on the front of it. It's an alpha privative, it's called. A dokimos, and it means unapproved. It is another word for that that men have added to it. That means depraved. It means also rejected. It is a rejected mind. It is a depraved mind. But in order to get a full picture of this, you need to see what he's talking about. So let me read verse 26. For this cause, if you've never read these verses, if they're kind of startling, verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up unto, what does he call them? Vile affections. Vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and received in themselves that which is recompense in their error, which was meet, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. In other words, we don't like God's rules and God's ways. And so God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are inconvenient. Now I'll tell you this, I wrote down in my notes the word homosexuality. In my software, it corrects me on different things. So it could be anywhere from a place I put a semicolon that it shouldn't be there or where it should be, and it tells me that something's wrong and I've got to figure out what's wrong. So when I put down the word homosexuality, there was a note that came up that says that word may indicate that you are, and I forget exactly how it said it, but it may in that you are homophobic. I think that's the word that it used. So because I put down their homosexuality, it may indicate that I'm homophobic. Now, phobia means fear. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of it, so I'm not homophobic, but I do reject it. I follow after what the Bible says, and he says that it's reprobation. And those who practice it, therefore, are reprobates. And it means that God has rejected them. It's a very serious matter. And yet it's pushed upon us as if it is normal, and we're supposed to say, and that's okay. Nothing wrong with that. We're supposed to just live with it. It's all around us. All around us. But the Bible, the scriptures say that it is against nature. God first created the man and the woman, the man for the woman and the woman for the man. It was never a man for a man or a woman for a woman. So here is the truth of all of this. So if you've never read these verses, you don't have to go very far to see. And this is in what he's talking about, is this long list of sins that are here. So then when you go all the way to the end of this, he begins to give a list of things in verse 29. I'm not going to go through all the lists, but you can look at that list of things that he goes through with all of these. And all of this has to do with the sin of the Gentiles or of culture in general. Now, I've got to move on quickly because I've talked about sin's presence among the Gentiles. Now, if you'll go over to chapter 3, I want to talk with you about sin's presence among the Jews. So look in chapter 3. And you should pick up in verse number 9, chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Now, Paul could be referring to Jews better than Gentiles. Are we Jews better than those Gentiles? Well, it seems to make sense that that is at least part of what he's talking about, because he gave that long, devastating list and statement in the first chapter of the Gentiles, and the Jews would like to say, well, we're not like that. So it could be that he's saying, what then? Are we better than they? Or he could be saying, are we believers better than the Gentiles? Are we who are believers, are we better than the Gentiles? So I can see that as well. But then he begins to make his list as he goes down through here, and it goes all the way to the end of verse number 18. I'm not going to go through all of this, but I will tell you that this comes from Psalm chapter 14 and verses 1 through 3, and then in Psalm 5, 9, Psalm 140, verse 3, Psalm 10, verse 7, Psalm 36, verse 1, also from Isaiah 59, verse 7 and 8. So you'd have to look up all of those and see where they come from. When you look at the reading portion of this, I'll have it outlined so that you'll be able to see exactly where all of these things are. So as depraved as the Jews and the Gentiles, it proved that neither was any better than the next. Let me read part of this, verse 10. He begins with, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Why do you think that Paul begins with righteous? Well, it's because that's the theme of his book. That's the theme of his message. And since no man has righteousness, and God requires righteousness, righteousness is the obedience, full, complete obedience to the law, fulfillment of the law. And no man has done that. No man can do that. And yet he requires it. So now what he's telling us is that the very first thing I want you to know is no man has this righteousness. Therefore, it has to come another way. Well, he's going to tell us that other way when you go on through the rest of this. And that is through Christ establishing it by his propitiation, the shedding of his blood. And then God's going to accept it and God's going to impute it. And he's going to describe that. Verse 11, there's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Now I want you to skip down to verse 19 without me reading all of that. You see those things that he has there. Now skip down to verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that be the Jews, that every mouth may be stopped. That's a key phrase. Because even though he's given this great list explaining the devastating state of the Gentiles and these sins that are listed all the way back in the Psalms and Isaiah and still alive today, men are still barking from their mouths and they're still talking of their pride and their arrogance and talking about their righteousness and their decisions. Men really think, they really think that when they stand before God, they're going to be able to say, "Well, you remember when I opened my heart to Jesus. You remember that." As if they can talk to God like that. That is an arrogance that cannot hold water. That every mouth may be stopped. That's what the law does. The law speaks in such a way that every mouth may be stopped, that all our arrogance is set aside, and all the world may become guilty. That is, know its guilt before God. One more verse I give you down here. Verse 23. Can't leave that on sin. "For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God." Now, what he means by this is all have sinned, or all did sin, or all sinned. And I think that he's talking about the imputation of sin. And the reason that I would say that is because you should know that the commentary on that verse is over in chapter 5, rather, verse 12. At the end of that verse, it says, "For death passed upon all men," that's imputation, "for that all sinned." So the same phrase in that verse as you have here, and that one definitely is telling us about the imputation of sin. That is, in the very beginning, when Adam sinned, it was imputed to the rest of humanity. But then when it says here, "and come short of the glory of God," that is a middle voice verb. And the middle voice verb means it is something they came short for themselves. We came short of the glory of God pertaining to ourselves. All of it pertains to ourselves. We cannot, no matter how hard we try, fulfill the glory of God. We always are short. Now, I've talked with you about sin's presence in the Gentiles, sin's presence among the Jews. And now if you go over to chapter 6 and 7, I want to talk with you about sin's presence in Paul. If you'll look in chapter 6 to begin with, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin?" The word sin appears 24 times in chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 6 and 7 are answers that Paul is giving to objections to his message, that message that he's explained in the first five chapters. That's why our book, our writing, these messages settle upon these first five chapters. But then in chapter 6 and chapter 7, he's answering those who objected to it. And the first objectors in chapter 6, 1 through 14, said that Paul's message invites sin. So he begins with saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? The grace may abound. And in verse 2, he stated this in the strongest way in the Greek language, God forbid. Then in verse 15 through 23, the objectors said that Paul's message opposes the law. Then when you come to chapter 7, down to the end of the chapter, the objector says that Paul's message degrades the law. So I'm not going to go through chapter 6. I just want you to go over to chapter 7. In chapter 7, you have two illustrations. You have an illustration that is by marriage and the law, and an illustration by Paul himself. But in verses 1 through 6, here's the basics of what he's saying. Here is a man who is married to a woman, and the man represents the law, and the woman would represent God's elect. She is married to the law, and the law is rough, mean, unrelenting. She can never do anything right. She can never clean the dishes well enough. She can never clean the window sills enough or clean the windows enough. Her meals are never good enough. Nothing is ever sufficient. That's the law and God's elect. But then something good happened. The law died. And then the woman is married no longer to the law, but is married to Christ. And Christ, on the other hand, is very loving, very accepting, and so she has moved from bondage to liberty. Law is bondage. It is amazing that people are so happy in their bondage, but they are. But here is a woman who was sad in her bondage, but now she is at liberty. So that's the first example that we have here. Now, then we come to the second thing, and that is Paul. Paul talking about himself. And we could spend a long time talking about this. What he illustrates from verse 7 down to the end is that the law is holy, and he's illustrating that by his experience. Look in verse 6 and 7. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Paul went to the last of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments give a strong list of man toward God and then man toward man. And the last one is probably the most important. I hate to say that, but it may be the most important of all of it to tell us what we are. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not desire what belongs to someone else. And that's what the law reveals. And what it reveals is sin. See, it reveals thou shalt not covet, and that is sin. But notice, we step into verse 2, but sin. So you see, thou shalt not covet, but sin. So that's what that is. That is a sin. So we are so misguided because we want to talk about single individual sins. But what he's telling us is that we are sinners, and therefore we sin. And then Paul made a twofold discovery after coming to Christ. I'm going to skip on down to verse number 12. And here's the first discovery that he made after coming to Christ. And the first one is that the law is holy. See it there? The law is holy, back here in verse 12. It is holy, and it is just, and it is good. Do not get the idea that we hate the law. We do not hate the law. We do not despise the law. The law is just, and it is holy, and the law is good. And he said, for we know in verse 14 that the law is spiritual. So it is holy, it is just, it is good, it is spiritual. But he also learned a second thing, and that second thing is here in verse 14, But I, see that but is a strong contrast, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I am a sinner. How disgraceful, how demeaning, how embarrassing to a proud Pharisee like Paul had been, and to all true believers to look at ourselves in the light of God's Word and what it says about sin. Because sin is the very reason that God sent His Son into the world. Now there is a question over this whole passage, and that is Paul speaking about himself before his conversion, or is he speaking about himself after his conversion? I'm going to give you a one-word answer. You don't think I can do it, do you? But the answer is both. Both. He is talking about himself before his conversion, and he's also talking about himself after his conversion. So I want to show you something. From verse 6, or maybe even verse 5, down through verse 11, what you have is a series of aorist tense or past tense verbs. So that's Paul's way. It's a mechanism. It's a way of speaking of himself before he came to Christ, before he came to the knowledge of grace and the gospel. From verse 12 down through verse 25, he changed and he's no longer using these aorist tense verbs, these point action or past tense verbs, or past tense situation, but now he uses present tense verbs. And the present tense now tells us that he's talking about himself. When I looked at that and considered that, I thought I never had before until I studied it out at this point. That is what Paul is doing. By nature, he inherited from Adam a service towards sin. And then by nature, inherited from Christ, Paul serves righteousness. So from Adam, he served sin, and from Christ, he served righteousness. So I know we could talk about a lot of things in these verses, but I just want you to go with me to 24 and 25. Oh, wretched man that I am. See that present tense? That I am. Still wretched. Still wretched. I've come to Christ. I've come to Christ. I know the gospel. I believe in grace, but I'm still wretched. Still wretched. The Amplified Version adds to that. Most of the versions, or all of them I read actually, continue to use that word wretched, but it added a word to it that I like, and that's the word pitiable. I'm both wretched and pitiable. Oh, wretched and pitiable man that I am. Paul was not arrogant. You see, grace, sovereign grace, instead of making us proud, it makes us humble. And then he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This is a picture. It's a picture of a corpse with a chain attached to its ankle, and then the other end of the chain is attached to Paul's ankle. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I keep dragging around with me. Everywhere I go, I take a step, there's my body of death. I get up in the morning, there's my body of death. I go to sleep at night, there is my body of death. Who shall deliver me? Notice not what shall deliver me. Who shall deliver me? 25, you have the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who is the deliverer? That is Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Oh, this matter of sin is so devastating. Like all believers, Paul remained in a spiritual struggle all the way to the final deliverance. And that final deliverance is not going to come until our eyes close in death or the Lord Jesus Christ comes in return. There's something that man desperately needs, and that is righteousness that God accepted and God imputed in connection with the blood of Christ, where guilt was removed and condemnation was removed, and the elect of God were made righteous or just in His eyes. In life and time and experience, God awakens the soul, and by spiritual sense, we serve the law of God. The Holy Spirit abides within, yet having this war in our minds. Let us do as Paul has done and throw ourselves at the feet of the Savior. What was it they said about Jesus? They said He is the friend of sinners. Can you see yourself a sinner? A biblical sinner. With no help, no hope, nothing to bring, not a deed, not a decision, nothing to be just before God. He is the friend of sinners. Come to Him.